Dear congregation, I would now invite you to turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. You'll recall that right before this, David had fled. He was lowered out of the window by his wife Michal and fled, ran away from Saul who sought to kill him. And now he's already been discovered. Saul knows where he is, and so David has to continue to run if he hopes to be safe from Saul. And that brings us here to chapter 20. What is it that David will do next? Saul knows where he is. Can he return home? Can he not? And so this is, in many ways, a transition point in the book of 1 Samuel, because hereafter Samuel will, or excuse me, David will really be a fugitive for the next long while. So, 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting at verse 1, reading the whole chapter, hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' He said to him, 'Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.' Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, "David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says, "It is good," your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?' Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?' Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?' Jonathan said to David, 'Come and let us go out into the field.' So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies.' Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send the lad, saying, "Go, find the arrows." If I specifically say to the lad, "Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them," then come, for there is safety for you, and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, "Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, "It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan then answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, 'Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason he has not come to the king's table.'" Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon. For he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master, but the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, bring them to the city." When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray and ask God's help. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, having read your holy and inspired word, a very touching word. We pray that you would be with us as we consider this text. Grant us your Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth and counsel us. Be with me, your sinful and unworthy servant, this mere clay pot. We pray that you would work through me by your Spirit, that it would be manifest, that your strength is perfected in our weakness. We pray that we would understand this text and apply it, that we might know your love for us and that we might love you in return. These things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved of Christ, this morning we consider this very unique chapter of Scripture. Much of sacred scripture is a well-sculpted story or narrative. There are other parts that are logical messages, sermons, letters. Think perhaps of Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's a very carefully crafted letter, a very carefully crafted argument, line after line after line, very logical. And then, of course, you also have certain sections of the scriptures that are more poetic, very emotional, the Psalms, for instance. This text here in 1 Samuel 20, to me, as I read it, as I studied it, it felt to me more like a psalm than a narrative. Because this text is laced with emotion, with passion, with feeling. Remember, David has just fled from Saul. He went to Samuel at Naioth and Ramah. But now we know that David can't stay there. Why? Because Saul knows that David is there It's not a very good hiding place if your enemy knows where you are. So now he has to run and flee yet again. And this time he runs and flees to Jonathan. Because David isn't exactly sure where it is that he should go. Remember how rocky David's relationship is with the royal family, most especially Saul. You see, there are times where Saul heats up and he attacks David. And there are times where Saul cools down and things are okay between David and Saul. It goes back and forth. And we know that, because of what the scriptures tell us, we know that this is largely conditioned upon if there is an evil spirit plaguing the king Saul. And though now perhaps David wonders, has he cooled down? Is it safe? Can I return? Can I come back to serving my king and country? Can I come back home to my wife and my home? David desires to return. And he hopes that Jonathan is going to be able to say, it's okay. My father does not plan any evil against you. You can come home. You can come back now. That leads to this conversation that we see in this chapter and the actions that both parties, Jonathan and David, take. And as you were reading this chapter along with me, I'm sure you were struck by the emotions, by the passions, by the feeling that existed there between David and Jonathan and in their relationship. As you read it, as you considered this passage, perhaps you saw there was a bit of a parallel, maybe, between the relationship, or with the relationship that exists between Christ and the Christian. Here in this text, we see the passionate side of faith, the passionate side of a relationship with Christ. Here we see that the relationship that we are to have with the Son of David is not a dead one, a dry one, a stoic one. God has gifted man with certain emotions, with certain passions, with the ability to desire something, to feel something, to be angry in certain ways. The problem is that man often abuses these things, being controlled by his emotions, being angry over the wrong thing, desiring the wrong thing. But in this text, we see how these things, emotions and desires and anger, can be used in a proper way, especially in a relationship of faith, of passionate faith. In the first place, in the first 17 verses, we see how faith passionately forgoes demands. Faith passionately forgoes demands. Now, what do I mean by that? What demands? What demands? Well, the first thing that we see is that faith forgoes the demand of ordinary gain. That's the first subpoint there. You have this relationship that exists between David and Jonathan. Jonathan loves David as his own life, as the text tells us. But consider the cost of that relationship with David. Jonathan is what? Jonathan is Saul's oldest son and heir apparent, as it used to be said. Some suppose that Jonathan is a naive and foolish and ignorant person. He does everything without thought to his future, without seeing the bigger political picture, but I disagree. Jonathan is no fool. In my opinion, Jonathan knows exactly what's going on. He knows that David is indeed the Lord's anointed. He knows that David is to be the king. That's why he has these words towards David, that someday the Lord is going to strike down all of David's enemies, and that he wants there to be loving kindness between his house and David's house forever. He knows that the power is going to shift to David's side. He knows that the Lord has selected David to be the king. He is the Lord's chosen. The Lord loves him. He knows that going against David also is to really be against God. And so Jonathan loves David as his own soul. And he has no reason not to, for David is in every way lovely, after all, as we have seen in chapters before. But in doing so, in choosing David, what is the cost? Jonathan is giving complete loyalty to David, saying that if he hears anything, he will inform David. He will protect David. He will not let anything happen to him. And he will never harm David. His house will never seek to harm David. In essence, what is happening here is Jonathan is gifting to David the throne of Israel. This would be Jonathan's ordinary gain. And Jonathan doesn't demand it. You see, someday Saul is going to die. There's no question about that. And that would mean that Jonathan ordinarily would gain the throne. He would become the king. This is not extraordinary. This is standard. The king dies, the prince, the oldest son, becomes the next king. That's Jonathan. But Jonathan does not demand this very ordinary gain for him as a prince. He forgoes it. He leaves it. He lets it go. He doesn't ever say to David, David, I will help you. I will protect you so long as you permit me to be the king. No. His love, his relationship with David overrides and dispels any such demand. Beloved of Christ, this is the sort of passion that we should seek to have nurtured in our relationship with Christ. A passion that does not demand any ordinary gain from the Lord Jesus Christ. A passion for the Lord Jesus Christ that never demands some sort of expectation that in our eyes might seem reasonable. A passion where we are so in love with Christ that nothing the world offers can possibly compare with the beauty of Christ. A love for Christ that even if Satan himself came to us and said to us, I own all these kingdoms and I will give them all to you if you would just worship me, that we would reply with the words, I cannot worship you, Satan. I cannot. I worship the triune God alone. My love is given to Christ alone. There is none that are as lovely as Him. I have a passionate trust, a passionate faith for Him, that no ordinary gains or expectations and no extraordinary gains or expectations could possibly take me away from Him. Seek this passion, this passionate faith. Ask of it from the Lord. Seek to nurture it. For this is the self-same passion that Christ had for His people. Faith passionately also foregoes the demand of ordinary loyalties. That's the second sub-point there. The ordinary loyalties. Jonathan goes on and on and on. It was a back and forth thing, and Jonathan had a lot to say in this conversation that he has with David. And he says it in so many different ways that, I'll never harm you, David. I will only help you, David. I will inquire regarding you, David, to my father. I will inform you, David, if there is any good or evil plan for you. In these words, we are shown Jonathan's loyalty to David. But how loyal is Jonathan truly? How loyal is Jonathan to David relative to other loyalties? That's really how you have to measure it. You can be loyal to someone so long as that loyalty doesn't conflict with another loyalty. So how loyal is Jonathan in respect to these other loyalties that exist in his life? And it's striking what we find. We see in this text that Jonathan's loyalty to David is absolute. The words in verse 16 are absolutely striking. Verse 16, it is there that we see that Jonathan is ready to invoke the Lord's vengeance upon David's enemies. Now, why do I highlight that? May the Lord require it, he says. In verse 16, I can read it for you. May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Why do I highlight that? Why is that such a big deal? Well, consider who David's enemy is. Whoever David's enemy is, Jonathan is saying, may the Lord strike him down. who is David's enemy? 1 Samuel 19:17 shows to us that Saul, Jonathan's own father, is David's enemy. There, we see that Saul is speaking to his daughter Michal, and he essentially says, "Why have you let my enemy escape?" And Jonathan knows full well that if he finds that there's evil planned for David, and he will, as we read in the text, Jonathan knows that Saul is David's enemy. And so Jonathan is willing to side with David even against his own father. How astounding. How absolute. Jonathan does not demand to David, "Let me help you, but let me keep my ordinary loyalty to my father. Let me stay loyal to my father. Let me find a way to do this." He doesn't demand that. Even though to the eyes of the world that might seem to be a reasonable demand, no, he doesn't demand it. He writes a blank check of loyalty to David. Beloved of Christ, Christ calls us to have absolute loyalty to Him as well, doesn't He? For Christ Himself said, He comes not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what is that sword? Is He calling us to wage holy war, to wage a crusade? No, perish the thought. Christians are commanded to love their enemies. So what is this sword then? It is a sword of division. For the Lord Jesus Christ then says that He comes to set mother against daughter, son against father. Christ says that one's enemies will be in one's own house. Meaning what? That we should seek conflict with our family? No, that's not what Christ is getting at. Christ is saying that our loyalty to Him is to be absolute, even if it means going against our closest family. In other words, he who loves father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife more than Christ is not worthy of Christ, to paraphrase our Lord. The relationship that we are to have with Him is to be a passionate one, a living one, a real one, where we place such a high value on it that there can be no way that we could ever be disloyal to Christ. You see, a passionate faith in Christ foregoes these ordinary loyalties when it is necessary. Where one has to choose between loyalty to husband or wife or Christ, we must pick Christ. When one has to pick between loyalty to Christ or father, mother, son, or daughter, we pick Christ. When one has to pick loyalty between Christ or nation, we pick Christ. Every time, without hesitation, without indifference or any sort of concern, we pick Christ. For faith has this passionate love for Christ that's even willing to forego these ordinary loyalties. Faith also passionately foregoes safety. This we find in verses 18 through 34 of our text. That's the second main point. Faith foregoes safety. And the first subpoint, that it's willing to get in danger's way. It's willing to get in danger's way. This is what we find in verses 18 through 34. Consider what it is that Jonathan says to David. They formulate this plan. "David, you absent yourself. You hide out here. And I'll go to the great hall and I'll feast with my father and I will inquire regarding you, David. And then I'll go and I'll shoot these arrows. I'll give a secret code word to you through the arrows when I speak to the boy. If I say the arrows are to the side of you, then you can know you're safe. If I say it's beyond you, then you know that you have to run. For the Lord has sent you away, for it's not safe for you here. This is the plan." And it might seem like a sensible plan. But can anything really go wrong? Sure. The father could, Saul could send someone to follow Jonathan and then see David. The young boy could possibly see David or hear the words of Jonathan and repeat them to Saul. And Saul might wonder, what's going on here? Repeat them perhaps to Saul's men. The plan in some ways is dangerous. And then he goes to this meeting. He goes to this feast on this new moon. Now, day one, David isn't there, and Saul comes up with an excuse. He's surely not clean. He's not able to come. He's not clean. He's absented himself for that reason. He's not clean. Essentially, you couldn't be at these feasts. You couldn't participate in these feasts if you were, in the eyes of the law, unclean. Now, day two comes, and if you were unclean, you should now be clean. There's no reason why you should be gone for 2 days unless something serious has happened. But David still isn't there. Where's David? Where's David? Saul asks his son. And what is it that Jonathan does? Does he fess up? I know exactly where he is, Father. He's over there. That'd be the safe thing to do. No, he protects David. He gives this story of a sacrifice that was being done in David's hometown of Bethlehem. These sacrifices, they would be done at various times for various tribes and clans. There were some new moons that were more special, it seems, for some clans than others. And so this particular one, they're being told, or Saul is being told, was the special one for David's clan. And so he asked to be absented and to be able to go and give the sacrifice, to be with his brothers. He asked of me this, and I said, go. This is what Jonathan says to Saul. And it might seem to be a reasonable thing. It might seem believable. But Saul is well aware. Even David knows that Saul is well aware of Jonathan's devotion to David. Jonathan is putting himself in danger, in danger's way. And beloved congregation, the same may be true for us at times. Is it not true? Our love for Christ, our passionate love for Christ, may at times lead us to do things that put ourselves in danger, in danger's way. The way of a disciple is not an easy one. It means taking up the cross. It means proclaiming the love of Christ. It means proclaiming that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is not something that is always met with a positive response. When we preach, when we share Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the fact that through Christ we can receive forgiveness of sins, the fact that through Christ we can receive eternal life, sometimes that message is met with hostility. You mean to tell me I have sin that needs to be forgiven? You mean to tell me that there is something wrong with me that only Christ can fix? How dare you say that? But even so, that's the calling, isn't it? But a passionate faith in Christ willingly puts itself out there in danger's way. And danger is not always theoretical. Passionate faith not only foregoes safety and getting in danger's way, sometimes it is willing to face danger itself. That's the second sub-point there. Danger itself. For Jonathan, the danger is real. No sooner does he finish his statement than Saul, in his anger, rises up and hurls the spear at Jonathan, demanding that David die. Bring him here now. The reply is simply, what has he done? What has he done? But it's only met with a spear. What has happened to David is now happening to Jonathan. And now Jonathan knows for a fact that Saul intends to kill David. He's learned it through his passionate love for David, willing to forego safety, willing to face danger itself. Beloved of Christ, the day may well come when the church frequently faces danger. We are blessed in our nation, and we have been for some time, but the day may well come in our own time, in our own generation, where churches will frequently have to face persecution in various forms, whether from thugs and mobs or the state. It may be that we may be arrested for being Christian. It may be that we may face death, death for being Christians. What happened to Christ may happen to us. Are we ready for that? If not, How do we become ready? Is it by learning to somehow gain some sort of amount of willpower, willing to grin and bear it all? No. The best way is by cultivating a passionate love, a passionate faith for Christ. By having this real and passionate and living relationship through faith to Christ that is filled with love. So that when the persecution comes, when the hardship comes, when the pain or death comes, the love of Christ fills us and we are not able to feel the pain. This is only done through knowing Christ. This is only done through reading His Word, reflecting on all that He has done, understanding what it is that He has accomplished. This is offered to us every Sunday through sermons. It's shown to us through the sacraments. We avail ourselves to it through prayer. Let us seek, as we begin each day, times and ways to meet with Christ, that He might kindle within us and nurture within us this passionate faith that is willing to even forego safety at times. Thirdly and finally, this faith passionately foregoes reason. This is what we see in verses 35 through 42. Passionately foregoes reason. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to first give a bit of a caveat to that. First subpoint there, faith is reasonable. I want to be clear on that. Faith is reasonable. Some say that faith is mindless. That, you know, it's not about having any thoughts or learning. That faith is not about understanding sacred scripture or doctrine or any of these things. And that's simply not true. Our catechism is clear. One of the parts of true faith is knowledge, is understanding. And so when I say that faith foregoes reason, I'm not saying that we should never bother to learn or grow or develop. We need to know who Christ is. We need to know what He did. We need to know what the sacraments mean. We need to know the significance of the church, and so on. These things tell us that faith is, in some ways, reasonable. It should be something where we seek to learn, to grow, to develop. Faith is reasonable, but at the same time, and this might seem like a contradiction, faith is also unreasonable. Now, what do I mean by that, and how am I getting that out of this text? Well, consider this situation here, this event with the arrows and the lad. Now, Jonathan shoots these arrows just as they had planned, because Jonathan knows that David's in danger. So what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to go to the field. He's supposed to take his bow and his arrow. He's supposed to shoot. And he's supposed to tell the lad, go get the arrow. And what's he supposed to say? The arrow is beyond you. And that is supposed to be a tip word, a secret word, a code word for David to know, okay, I'm in danger. I need to run. It's not safe for me. That's exactly what it says. Earlier when they're making this plan, he says, if I say the arrows are beyond you, then you know that the Lord has sent you away. You must go. That's what's supposed to happen. So what happens? Jonathan goes, he shoots the arrows. He says, are the arrows not beyond you? And at that point, what do we expect? What's supposed to happen? Jonathan's supposed to leave. David's supposed to leave. They're not supposed to see each other. They're not supposed to bow down three times. They're not supposed to kiss or embrace or weep. They're not supposed to do any of that. But what do? They're supposed to keep each other safe by not interacting directly with one another. But what do? They do talk. They do weep. They do embrace. They do kiss. This is not sensible. This is, in a sense, unreasonable. And faith in Christ is sometimes like that. It can be unreasonable. It may not be sensible. You say, well, what about other examples? Is this the only example we come up with to get this point? No. Consider what the Apostle Paul gave up. The Apostle Paul was exceeding all the zeal of his fellow students. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a chief and wonderful and smart rabbi in the eyes of the Jewish people. To put it in a way that we might understand, Paul might have well become the next Jewish pope, so to speak. He might have become the next head honcho. He was a very smart guy. And he had a lot of people that admired him, that followed him, that listened to him. And yet he goes on this road to Damascus and he interacts with Christ. He believes in Christ. And he goes from persecuting the church to joining the church, to becoming an apostle, to traveling all these different places. And you say, well, didn't he just go from one form of power to another? No, he didn't. An apostle is a chief servant. An apostle is someone who faces persecution and hardship. And we know the apostle Paul suffered that very thing. Imprisonment, beaten with rods, struck with the whip, shipwrecked, stoned. We can go on and on and on. All these things that the apostle Paul gave up, it seems unreasonable. It doesn't seem sensible. Consider the evangelist Matthew, the disciple Matthew, a tax collector. Yeah, in the eyes of his fellow countrymen, not a good guy. But tax collectors make some pretty good money. And he gave it up to suffer a martyr's death. Luke, a doctor, again, could have had it pretty well. But he rather decides to journey with Paul on his apostolic missionary journeys, writes a gospel. He chooses a life of a disciple. Again, it seems unreasonable. It does not seem sensible. But passionate faith in Christ doesn't care about those things. It cares about Christ. It cares about what He has done. It sees the love of Christ, and it sees that the world can't offer anything in comparison, and therefore passionately follows Christ, even foregoing reason at times. Beloved congregation, this is not a natural faith. This is not something that you nor I can manufacture. Perhaps we can seek to cultivate it at times. Perhaps we can seek to nurture it or water it. But it's only God that can give the growth and the increase. We can't create it. So what are we to do? We see that a passionate faith, a real faith, a faith that's willing to forgo these things, it's not an earthly, natural thing. How is it that we might receive it? We go to God for it. We pray to the Lord, grant me this faith. To use the words of the apostles, increase our faith. To use the words of that father who saw Christ after his transfiguration asking for his son to be healed, I believe, help mine unbelief. Give me this vibrant, passionate faith, a passionate faith that's willing to forego these ordinary demands, a passionate faith that's willing to forego this safety, a passionate faith that's willing to forgo reason. This is the relationship that Jonathan had with David. And David is only a type of Christ. Christ is far greater than David. And I still have no doubt in my mind that Jonathan would choose David all over again. If David is so wonderful, and Jonathan is willing to experience all these things for David, how much more is Christ worthy of that passionate faith from us? Let us pray that God would grant us such a passionate faith and love for the Son of David, He who is greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You so much for this text. There are so many beautiful and wonderful texts that speak to us in beautiful and unexpected ways. And this is in some ways one of them. We pray that as we have heard this text read and heard it expounded and applied, we pray that we would readily and happily take these things home with us. That we would see the great love that Christ has for us, and that You would therefore increase our faith in Christ, increase our passion for Christ, our love for Christ. A love that is willing to be similar to the love that Jonathan had for David. Forgoing the demands that would be so ordinary or expected. Forgoing safety. Forgoing even reason at times. We pray that you would cause us to be madly in love with Christ. This is something that we cannot accomplish nor manufacture, so we pray that you would grant it to us, that we would receive it readily, that it would be something that is nurtured and nourished, and that you would cause to grow in our heart of hearts. Father, we pray also for the offering this morning. The Scriptures say to us, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. We pray that we would acknowledge you even with the use of our money. We know that the world at times idolizes money and the stuff that it's able to buy. We pray that you would protect us from such idolatry and that you would help us to give to you joyfully, realizing that you are far better than the God of money or stuff. We pray that you'd be with us this afternoon. Help us to reflect on all that you have taught us this morning and prepare us to worship you again tonight. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Dear congregation, for our psalm of